About it. Our assistant pastor, Pastor Carter, has done a whole series in Sunday school curriculum he wrote, Rightly Dividing, about this topic. And so I'm going to give you a short, just kind of an understanding of what it is and why we are this. And this would be the antagonist in their mind to covenant theology. And so what we talked about with the reformers who believe in this covenant theology, this would be a different way of seeing it from them. Now, I'll be first to tell you, again, I don't like labels. In some independent Baptist churches you go to, it says on the sign, King James Independent Fundamental Dispensational Baptist Church. Our sign's not big enough for all that, amen? So we're just a church, Baptist church. But we are dispensationalists, okay? We do believe that. We do hold to that. I'm a classical dispensationalist, so I believe in seven dispensations. There are differences, and people that have 32, you get some Clarence Larkin stuff and maps and different things. And I used to have it in my office. I don't anymore hanging around there. I like charts and graphs and things like that, but that's for the geek in me, okay? But for us to simplify this and understand this, dispensation, the word is used in the Bible a few times, oikonomia in the Greek, that doesn't matter so much, but it means the administration of a household or an estate. In religious economy, it means a system of order in a particular time. And so God deals with mankind or has dealt with mankind in different ways, in different time periods. We're going to look at that from the Bible here today in just a moment. Now, we don't believe that God has dealt with it in a covenant sense, because in the covenant sense, they say that Israel and the church are the same, that God deals with them the same, that Israel even, that the church even takes the physical promises of Israel, the physical promises of Abraham, and we do not believe that we take the physical promises as far as the land, those things. We believe this to be spiritual, which we looked at a few weeks ago and understood some of that when we talked about the supersessionism, or we talked about how replacement theology. So we've seen some of this, all this kind of goes in order. But why are we dispensationalists? It's important for us to know, because this is the matter of theology that we held to in our church. This is the way that we preach. This is the way that we teach. And literally almost everything that we do is set up about rightly dividing this systematic theology so that we can see, because it particularly deals with what we believe about eschatology. And so if you're here today and you believe in the rapture, that would make you a dispensationalist, okay? Simply. If you believe today, they'll call it a secret rapture. Our critics will say there's some secret rapture. It doesn't say that word in the Bible and these different things. But I want you to see today a couple of things. So we're going to look at a few verses before we stand and read the text verse where the word dispensation is used in the Bible, which is actually what it means. In Paul's writing, there are these mid-dispensationalists that believe Paul started the church. That's not what we believe, okay? But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. The Bible clearly says that and shows that. And so he's the apostle to the formed church, right? Peter preaches the day of Pentecost, but there's no fully formed church. That's the Jerusalem people all around there. But as Paul goes and establishes churches at different places, we see Paul speak about this dispensation. Remember we talked about the mystery that Paul talked about? What was the mystery? The church. That they couldn't see it in the Old Testament. Daniel, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they never used that word. They had no knowledge of the church. And so God was dealing with people differently at that period of time. And Paul says, now I declare a mystery. It was once a mystery, but now it's here. And the mystery is the church. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 9:17 tells us, for I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Paul says, a period of time is committed to me. I get this period of time to preach this. He's living in the same dispensation we are living in, the dispensation of grace. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Notice what it says, in Christ, all things one in Christ. It does not say all things one in physical nature, but remember we talked about replacement theology in spiritual things. If you are saved through the faith in Abraham, then that makes you a Jew, right? What the Bible says, but not a Jew in race, but in belief, in faith, okay? And so we see that it says in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you for this specific period of time, right? Paul eventually dies, but that grace keeps going on. Paul's an apostle, so we always talk about here at our church, we want to preach and teach as they did in the days of the apostle, because we're still in that dispensation, right? And so we're not teaching or preaching like the Old Testament prophets or priests, but we can't even do it the way Jesus did it necessarily on earth, because we don't have the abilities Jesus did, and there were still miracles. But Paul says, where there was tongues, they shall cease, and all these things we don't believe in that we can't do. Paul tells us they're going, and so we're ministering after that point. That's us. That's why he says pray without ceasing, right? Because we don't have the ability. We don't have to do these miraculous signs that we're going on. And so we're looking at that in the fashion of this is the period of time God has given us to minister. Colossians 1:25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. To rightly divide the word of God, to rightly divide the word of truth, we must understand that in this period of time, it's to fulfill the word of God. And to do that, we have to understand that as classical dispensationalists, we are taking this periods of time in the Bible, rightly dividing them and saying, during this period of time, this is how God dealt with mankind. During this period of time, this is how God dealt with mankind. And you'll see that through the Bible and through these verses we're going to look at. And it's necessary, but it's also, the Bible is full of grace. Even though we live in the dispensation of grace, you can see that the way God's dealing with people is all about his grace. God is offering to the people I love this because we have that verse where people say that God never gives you more than you can handle. What the verse actually says is that he will give or provide a way for escape. Like I was telling the teenagers this morning, whatever sin you're in, you don't have to stay in it. God provides a way of escape. You can get out of it. Not only can you get out of it, you don't have to remember it, and you don't even have to just not remember it. There's something that's going to, and it shall come to pass, something even better after that. And so when we look at this today, I want you to keep in mind a couple of things. That dispensationalism is absolutely a theological viewpoint of mankind, okay? However, it is in the Bible. You can find it, not just the word, but you can find it very clearly. We're going to look at that today. And so most attribute dispensationalism to John Nelson Darby in the early 1800s, even though there are authors who maybe not called it that, but predates that period of time. So when someone says dispensationalism is new, no, it's not. Just what we have as far as calling it that. Just like being a Baptist, there were people that were called things prior to what we believe that weren't called Baptists, but have the same belief system as us. And so we are predecessors, we had predecessors to that name. But the Scofield Reference Bible and the Dallas Theological Seminary. Also, I think the Dallas Theological Seminary began in 1924, Scofield Reference Bible. They also helped to popularize this theology of man, of dispensationalism. But why we stick to it and hold to it through the Bible is that, again, there are earlier authors with this same viewpoint, but it's not just opposite of covenant theology, but there is a clear indication that there is a separation between the church and Israel in the Bible. And that alone, that point alone would make you a minimum a dispensationalist. If you believe that part, so again, I don't like labels, but if everything is labeled, everything, you know, we weren't born when the reformers came and started kind of changing the way things were, and we don't have all the historical things. So that's why we go back to the Bible. But it's very clear that when we look at this, that we can see there's different periods of time that God dealt with people differently, and that God has not chosen the church over Israel for all time, but that in this period of time, till the fullness of the Gentiles has come, God is dealing with the church age. When that goes away, we see in Romans, we talked about this before when we talked about replacement theology, then so all Israel shall be saved. That God, but here's the difference. Remember we were talking in Daniel, and we said that the 69th week of Daniel, the 69th and a half week is paused. What we believe in dispensationalism is that. That God is dealing in this Paul's time in parentheses, that we are the church age. They couldn't see it, so therefore they couldn't prophesy it. And then when God is ready, that the time of Jacob trouble comes, the tribulation, and he starts dealing with Israel again. So it all works synonymous. Remember I told you that you can't really understand the end times without Daniel in our approach to eschatology? Well, they don't believe that because they don't believe in a rapture, or they don't believe in at least a pre-tribulation rapture. They don't believe in a millennial kingdom, or at least not the same way we do. And so that would change things. So why are we dispensationalists? Why does it matter? Well, I would say this to you. The first thing is that dispensationalism sees separated plans, that God had different plans for people and for different times. But it's dispensational soteriology that truly matters. We believe as dispensationalists that the Bible and dispensationalism explains how God gets glory, and the entire Bible is speaking to the fact of how God gets glory. Well, how does God get glory? It happened in two different ways throughout the Bible. Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2 and 3. We're going to see a couple of verses here, first in chapter 3 and then in chapter 2. So I'll ask you to stand for chapter 3. You can sit for chapter 2, and we'll go through these. So Paul explains this to us. How does God get glory? It's happened in different ways throughout the Bible as far as how God has called for people to give him glory, but there's only one truth, and that truth is found in the fact that God is one God, amen, and that he tells us in his great commands, in the Ten Commandments, that we're only to have one God, and God's whole goal in that is that we don't have any other gods before him, which means God wants the glory, and he wants all the glory, and he'll not share his glory, and we believe that. He tells us that in the Old Testament. He tells us that in the New Testament. But how does God get glory ultimately? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us he gets glory through faith. The book of Ephesians tells us he gets glory through faith. If you were here a couple of Wednesday nights ago, you were reminded, and remember, you can't please God. Remember I said this? God does not respond to your requests. He responds to your faith. Ephesians 3, we're going to pick up here. I think on the screen, did I go to verse 1 or verse 3? One. Okay, so we'll just read the whole thing there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, we read here, Paul is explaining this mystery, and it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of grace, of the grace of God which is given me to you, or how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known, made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Notice what Paul says. Either Paul's lying, or there's such thing as dispensations. He says, it wasn't told, it wasn't talked about, they didn't know it, but now we do. God's dealing with people at different times in different ways. He just said it. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Gentiles weren't getting saved in the Old Testament. Sorry, in the Old Testament, you and I were just going to hell. That doesn't make God a Calvinist. That makes God sovereign in the sense that there were some Gentiles that got saved in the Old Testament. Grace, Rahab the harlot. Okay, so just hear what I'm saying. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so the covenant theologists will take that and say, see, one body. But they'll take that and say that that's also the physical promises, but it's not what Paul's talking about, because he continues to say in Christ. Those folks who followed all the covenants in Jesus' day are called Pharisees, are called Sadducees, are called scribes, and they died and went to hell because they had no faith in the physical man, Jesus Christ, that he was God. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Notice that from the very beginning of the world, nobody could understand this until this time that Paul came on the scene. And Jesus says, I have chosen Paul to be a chosen vessel unto the Gentiles for me. Jesus says that in the book of Acts, in Paul's conversion. So I don't even need Paul to explain it. Jesus says, this is exactly why I've got Paul. This is what I want him to do. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, you can be seated, and I'll read the rest of the text here. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. So what is God's eternal purpose? God's eternal purpose, he explains to us, 2 Peter 3, that all people would come to salvation, right? Now, in that, it's through Christ, but God even tells us in the Old Testament, just in the Ten Commandments alone, he tells us that we don't have any other gods before him, that he's God and he's God alone. Hey, listen, they even had different names for God before they started calling him Yahweh to describe him. Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom. They had all these different names in different periods of time because that's what they knew of God, but they knew that he was the one God. He was the banner God. So Ephesians chapter 2, the context of Ephesians chapter 3 is the purpose that he's talking about, the eternal purpose of God, the overall purpose of God. Jesus explained it like this. You ready for me to blow your mind? Here's Jesus' eternal purpose. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that an eternal purpose? What's the eternal purpose? That God would send his son. What do the Old Testament prophets prophesy about? There's a coming Messiah. What did the Jews believe at Jesus' time? The Messiah is coming. They just believed it wrong because they didn't believe it in faith. They believed it in what they wanted him to look like, not who he truly was. So Paul gives us this understanding and this mystery. So the eternal purpose is salvation, is faith in the one and only God. And in this dispensation, that means through Christ and Christ alone. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Remember, the eternal purpose is John 3:16. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to be a minister to, but to be a minister, to die. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is why we call this the dispensation of grace, because even though we don't deserve it, God has granted us his unmerited favor through the cross. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul continues to say, in Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus. What's the mystery? The Old Testament didn't even know his name. They just know he's Messiah, that he's coming. He's prophesied about, and most of them missed it. They didn't get it, but he continues to affirm. As soon as Paul got saved, the very same hour that Paul was baptized and the scales came off of his eyes, he goes into the Jewish temple and begins to preach Jesus. Amen. Because he says, you didn't know this before. He says, but now I'm going to show you. I'm going to teach you who it was. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. You know why he got martyred? Because he's telling the Jews, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. It's different than what it was in the Old Testament. This dispensation of time, all we do is preach that Jesus is risen. I saw a church sign the other day. I thought it was kind of funny. I thought about it, but it seemed smart. Like it says, Jesus is risen today too, not just on Easter Sunday. I know what they were trying to say, but We preach and we celebrate the fact that we have a risen Savior. And that's what we're supposed to preach. And so we're preaching this. And so what's the eternal purpose? Here it is, chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together. Because if he be risen, then we be risen with him. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul's writing this in the first century, and here we are, 2,000 years later, the ages to come, still preaching Jesus. Still doing, when you say, why do we want to preach and teach and do it as they did in the days of the apostles? Why do I not take the theological reformation? Why do I not follow R.C. Sproul or Vody or John MacArthur? Why do I not follow a man more than I follow my God? I'll tell you why. Because this is what the Bible says. In the ages to come, you know what I'm still supposed to preach? Jesus. And anything that loses that fact, to me, becomes something that, if you have to decode it, then it's not Bible. Because the Bible is practical and it's simple. And Paul says, in the ages to come, you can understand this. This is why we understand and believe that those kids in junior church today, that somebody over there can be saved. Because watch what the Bible says. Tell me if this is hard. People say, it's hard for me to understand the King James Bible. I gotta have this or have this. Tell me, if you read English, tell me if this is hard for you, if you got this today. For by grace you are saved through faith. Does anybody need me to decode that, or did you get that? Is that still the message we preach today? I don't do anything on accident. This is why it's above our heads when we walk into this sanctuary, because it's not that hard. We don't have to simplify it. I'm not saying you have to be an intelligence dummy and not know anything. What I'm saying to you is don't overcomplicate what the Bible says. Ain't none of us smarter than Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of what? So I'm not an Arminian, because I don't believe that I can do anything to gain that. But what? It's the gift of God. Anybody here know what a gift is? Praise the Lord. Gift's pretty easy, isn't it? What do you have to do for a gift? Nothing. Next week, ladies, 18 and up, holler at your boy. There's a gift for all the ladies, 18 and up next week. You know what you got to do to get it? Show up. Just show up, right? You got to be here. If you don't show up, we're not giving you jack. Jesus works the same way. You can't be saved and not be there when you get saved. You got to be present. That's the condition. What's the condition in salvation? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. What's the condition to get your lady's Mother's Day gift? You got to show up. If you're watching online, sorry. All right, now, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Here's the eternal purpose. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Remember I taught you a few weeks ago? What's the good work? Everybody uses it incorrectly. I saw a movie the other day. It was the Michael Jackson movie. And his mother, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, so of course she completely messed up the verse. She used it completely wrong. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before a man. And they stopped right there. Let your light shine, Michael. Wrong! That it may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our eternal purpose is that we get saved, that we cry out and say who Jesus is, and then go and preach that. The only technical good work you can do for Jesus is to go tell other people about Jesus, because that's the only thing that truly glorifies him. I want to make your small mind explode this moment, because I want you to get out of your narrow-minded Baptist moral humanism. I want you to get out of your prideful situation. You're not giving God any glory by serving in the nursery. God gets no glory from that. That's just a part of church and fellowship, because we don't have to have a nursery. You're not giving God any glory by working in the sound booth, because we don't have to have a sound booth. Your pastor's loud. I do not need this microphone. I do not have to have a live stream. I'll take it all off. I've preached outside in the wind with nothing but me and my voice, and guess what? Our senior deacon got saved in that condition. I'll put all this stuff away. I don't need none of this. I don't need no pulpit. I have my Bible with me, but I got so much scripture memorized, I don't even need to have this beside me. I could preach without it if that's what I had to do. So hear what I'm saying to you today. That gives no glory. God gets no glory from a preacher. I don't give God any glory. God only gets stains for me, because every time I sin, it makes it harder on him. God gets no glory. Yes, we all are saying, God, glory to God for these young women singing today. And I'm sure God is blessed by it, but he doesn't get any glory from that, because the only people that saw that are people that are supposed to be glorifying God anyway. The only glory God actually gets, how do I know this? Because the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. So the only way God gets glory is when people accept his Son. We're his workmanship. We go on. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. It says, you weren't even a thought. You weren't going to be able to get saved in that period of time. It was going to be hard for you. Nobody was preaching to the Gentiles. It had to be a miraculous situation like Rahab. Or you, Rahab got it in faith. She's in the hall of faith because she heard what happened at the Red Sea. So that's a way of preaching, but they were talking about that because they were afraid of God, not because they were trying to give God glory. She just heard it and was like, wait a minute, if their God is able to make the Red Sea part, maybe I ought to think about their God as being somebody. When our gods is falling over, they made of wood and hay and stubble. Maybe I ought to think about this one that can just make the sea just part and got all the men in our town, this big military town of Jericho, got them acting like punks. Maybe I ought to follow that God. Yes, Rahab, yes. listen, children, that at the time you were without Christ. Notice, remember I said he kept saying in Christ, with Christ. What's the separator in this dispensation? Is that we have Christ. John the Baptist, the forerunner, prophesied in Zechariah, came to us and is the forerunner of Christ. He's the last of the old guard. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though you find him in the New Testament, he's an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophecies, because as soon as Jesus is baptized and starts the ministry of Christ, everything has changed. Because the one that the whole Old Testament's talking about, and the typologies of the Old Testament and the pictures in the Old Testament were fulfilled, and Jesus fulfilled those all embodied. That's why when Jesus stood up and they're reading in Isaiah, he says, today this prophecy is fulfilled. And they went, oh, and they try to throw him off a cliff. They're like, how could he say that? Because they know what he was saying. He's saying, I am. He says, hey, listen. We were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is why we're not covenant theologists, because they were covenants of promise for Israel, but they weren't for us. We're not promised any land. Anybody got any property over there in Israel right now? Anybody got any estate? No, me neither. It's not coming anytime soon, just so you know. That's the tribal Jews. That is not us. We don't have any, but we had no hope of God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood changed everything. The cross changed everything. So let's look here, just so you understand. If you've never heard it before, this is kind of simplistic for this, but that's what I want it to be, because remember what we're doing here. We're establishing why we are what we are, so if someone argues against it, you have enough information to say, this is what I believe. It's not so that you can go teach a college lecture. It's so that you can just argue, not even argue, so you can explain at the doors that grow or at your job. And so I'm going to simplify this today, but I would encourage you, if you are very interested in dispensationalism, there's lots of good materials. I'm sure Brother Carter can get you some things from his class. There's books in my office. So if you're very interested in it, there's more you can do. You can do a simple Google search and find this stuff. There's lots of it. And most modern biblical scholars believe like we do. The majority view is this, okay? That doesn't make it right or wrong. The Bible makes it right or wrong. I'm just telling you that's the most majority viewpoint, even still. So why are we dispensationalists? Well, first of all, number one, we take a literal interpretation of the Bible. We are literal. The critic of dispensationalism will say that we are hyper-literal or excessively literal. They'll say that you don't see any symbolism or figurative things in the Bible. And that's not true, but we just don't believe the Bible is allegory. We believe the Bible that what God said is just what God said. We read it. In plain language, in every language that it's been translated, we read it and we just believe it. And sometimes people think that that makes us a simpleton or makes us someone who isn't well studied, but I always think about it this way. I don't need to do any more studying if something is plain. I don't need to overcomplicate something, right? And so when it's made plain to us, and here's what's plain to me, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's pretty plain to me, right? And there's these other, ye have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, right? These are very easy things. I don't need to overcomplicate it. So I take it literal. Number two, I believe in the future interpretation in eschatology, okay? I believe in the future interpretation in eschatology. And so covenant theologists, we talked about that. They do not believe in a future literal interpretation. They believe that to be symbolic in some ways, and then they have disputes inside of that. But at minimum, that makes them amill, which says there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And we'll see that in just a moment, but I believe that there is. And so I believe that it's pre-tribulation or pre-rapture. I believe it's pre-mill, and that's what's going to happen, because that's what the Bible says literally. If you just read it, that's what it says. I take that. It's really, to me, comes down to a faith issue. Do you just believe what God says, or do you have to try to infer and make what God says into something more because your mind... it's just too easy. You know, that's what people will say. And then the third thing, number three, is that dispensationalists keep Israel and the church separate in physical promises. Yes, spiritually, even today's Israel must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins, and they must accept him and be saved. All right. And so I believe that the Bible tells us that that happens supernaturally at the end of the time of the tribulation. But it's not something that just happens as a miracle that God just says, okay, you're saved. They still have to believe this, right? They still have to come to that agreement. And so we believe that it keeps the separate promises. But then the last thing is, and this is what they would argue, is that we believe that we're the bride of Christ. Because the Bible says that. Revelation 19, and the Jesus' bride hath made herself ready and has now become his wife, the Bible says. And so we believe that we're the bride of Christ. They will say that that means that we believe we're better than Israel, or that we are a special group of people. And I would say to them, not that we think we're better, but yes, we are a special group of people. People get mad when I say this, but this is what Jesus himself says. Who does Jesus say is the best man at his wedding? You might know. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. This isn't the Bible. John the Baptist. The best man at Jesus' wedding is John the Baptist. He says, you guys are mourning, but you can't mourn while the bridegroom is with you, right? But he says, this John the Baptist, he's the greatest man born of women. He's the greatest prophet outside of me, and he's going to stand with me. The good man or the best friend of the groom stands with him, and he's going to stand with me. John the Baptist is beheaded before the cross. John the Baptist is at the marriage supper, but he is the best man. But you and I, saved in this dispensation, because what do we get to believe? The physical belief that Jesus died on the cross, the gospel, or the actual bride of Christ. Best man's a pretty good position at a wedding. Anybody ever been the best man at a wedding? I've been the best man at a wedding. It's good, except for if you get a little wayward ring bearer. And it's like, can you help take care of the ring bearer? No, I don't want to. He's bad. But there is no position at a wedding like the bride and the groom. That's just for them, right? And so the best man, the matron of honor, are at the head table, but they're not the bride and groom, right? And so John the Baptist is at the head table, but the bride of Christ. So when Jesus says we're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, he's talking about his bride. And I know it's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, but remember, they can't see the church. Paul says, here's the mystery. But now we understand the mystery. It's not a secret to us anymore. And so those are the four literal reasons why we're dispensationalists. But critics will say, again, that dispensationalists are hyper-literal or excessive. But I want you to know this. Here are the classic seven dispensations. We're going to look at just some of them and just a verse with each one of them. I'm not going to spend too much more time with it, but just kind of so you have an understanding and so you can see why we would fall in this viewpoint. Number one under the classic dispensations is innocence. So we believe that all men were created in innocence. Adam and Eve were completely innocent. That's why they walked around naked, right? They didn't even know they were naked. When God comes to them, he says, who told you were naked, right? They were born in innocence. I say born. They weren't even born. God drew Adam up from the dirt. He took Eve from his rib. They're born in complete innocence. Here's what innocence looks like. There is no presupposition in Adam and Eve. There was no prior information for them. There was no prior knowledge. All of us are born into, we're born into sin, but we're also born into prior knowledge. Because as soon as you start walking, talking, crawling, moving around, you have some prior knowledge of the way that you believe things should be done or the way that you want to do things. Anybody here potty training somebody? You know what they have? They have a presupposition. Do you know what? You know what their presupposition is? For all of my life to this point, I just go where I'm at. And now I have these monkeys trying to make me go on this porcelain thing that flushes. It's way too big for my butt. And when I don't do it, they seem to be frustrated with me. But their presupposition for that year, 2 years, all they've known is just stand in your diaper, make a mess, and then somebody will come and clean me up. What a way. And now all of a sudden, you want me to do it myself? That's all they know. That's their presupposition. You know what that's called? Innocence. They don't know any other way. They came out of the womb, and that's bodily function. When they got to go, they go. And now you got the audacity to say, nobody, do you need to go to the potty? And they're like, well, for 2 years now, I've been doing just fine. That's what innocence looks like. Adam and Eve were born in complete innocence. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You know how innocent that is? God's just like, you can have this, just go do it. This is the epitome of, if you can see it, you can achieve it. If you believe it, you can achieve it. They're like, hey, whatever you want is yours. Man, that's innocent, right? You can just do whatever, and it's all good. God gave them one thing they couldn't do, and they didn't even, there was no such thing as sin. So God didn't even use that word. He couldn't even say, if you mess up, you'll be in iniquity. Because they're like, what's that? Huh. Because, you know, as soon as, this is what they do, here's innocence. But as soon as you put something there that you're not supposed to do, what do they want to do? They want to touch it. I remember my oldest niece one time, they told her not to touch something, and so she did this with her tongue. I mean, she didn't touch it with her hand, but you know, that's kind of what Adam and Eve want to do, right? They want to get close to it. And so what happens after that? Well, once you come into sin, number two, the second dispensation in classical dispensation is conscience. So now guess what happens with those kids that are potty training? Now they've gone on the potty a couple times, and now they have a conscience. And here's what happens in the nursery. When they know that they're supposed to go to the potty, what you begin to find is hiding children. They're under the table. Johnny, what are you doing under there? You know what it is? Conscience. My conscience tells me, I know I wasn't supposed to do this. I used to be innocent. The little baby Nash, he has no idea. It's just, he's just innocent. He's like, 2 months old. It just goes, right? I know some of you are older and you're like, it's the same way for you. But listen, you have a conscience, amen? listen. Here's a conscience. But these little kids, they go hide. Why? Because they know they're not supposed to do this. This is what sin does to us. Sin gives us a conscience. So therefore, the Lord, Genesis 3:23, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so now you have to go and you have to work in your conscience, because remember this, for the wages of sin is death. Everything we do, for everything we do, there's a consequence. So you go hide underneath there. I hear the parents, well, you had an accident. You're not getting any cookies today. And no, you can't have the suckers. You know what that is? That's a consequence. And I'm not opposed to it. I'm just saying that's a consequence. If you know you're not supposed to do it and you do it anyway, there's supposed to be a consequence, right? So now there's conscience. So now conscience has come in. So why? What happens with Adam and Eve's sons? So Abel's conscience says, let me give a good offering to God. Cain's offering, he's like, I'm just going to give God whatever I want to give him, not my best. And then guess what happens? Conscience hits him. So Cain is not mad at Abel. He's mad at God, but he kills Abel. Can't kill God, so let me kill somebody that's in God's image. And conscience kicked in. Well, now because of that, God has to set up, because people just keep getting worse and worse and worse after that, right? So Genesis 11:9, number three, God sets up a human government. God sets it up. Now watch this. I know you're laughing because of the government. God set up government to be for the good of human mankind, for the goodwill of mankind. But because who leads government? Sinful people. Corrupt people. So they messed that up too. So God's dealing with it at different times. Now you'll notice that in all of these dispensations, all of these things still linger over into the next dispensation. So there's still some innocence. Even though our kids are born guilty as sinners, they're still innocent. They don't know anything until somebody teaches them. They are a whiteboard. Now the things in sin, what's iniquity, we call that iniquity, the things that are innate. Again, I've always said, you don't have to teach a little kid to bite. When they get teeth, they're just... You don't have to teach a little kid to hit when they get mad. You don't have to teach a little kid to dance. You put some music on and you see little kids start boogieing. You're like, I thought these people was Baptists. Like, wait a minute. Like, why are the kids in the nursery dancing to the music? Like, I assume that their parents just aren't at the club. But I mean, I just see them out there. They're just doing it. I'm like, I see one of the kids over there get the cha-cha slide going. I was like, wait a minute. Now, how did you learn that? But It's innate. So they all cross over a little bit. But watch this. At the Tower of Babel, they came together. They said, we got some human government. We don't need God to run it. Because remember, there was no need for government when Adam and Eve came on the scene because God's the governor. But now, sin entered in. And what do people do when they start to sin? People start to do it their way. So we're there, we have our own government. So the Tower of Babel, they build this tower up into the heavens and say, we're going to do what we want to do. But because there at that tower, the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And we know what happens in this period of time. This is post-flood, right? This is not the antediluvian people. These people have decided, even after God has given a global flood and has punished the entire earth, they still can't get it right. They say, we're going to do it our way. So God says, okay, let me try something else. Let me try promise. So he goes in number four, he gives promise. So after that, he goes and he says, Abram, Genesis 12:1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So you know what you do after people, when you can't get anything right from somebody, when you've tried discipline, when you've tried to like tell them the wrong ways, you know what you start doing there? God doesn't barter with people, but that's what we do. Then we start to try to promise them things. I had an old baseball coach, and his son was a pretty decent baseball player, but he wasn't a great student athlete. Okay, he was okay with grades, but he wanted him to be good at both. And so he promised him, he says, I'm not going to make you any promises for how many hits you get. Before, he always promised, if you hit a home run, you know, you get ice cream. Or as we got older, if you hit a home run, you know, I'll give you $50 or whatever it was. But when that wasn't working for his grades, he says, what I'll do is I'll switch it. And if you graduate, so we were in probably freshman, sophomore year at this point. He says, if you graduate with this GPA, when you graduate, I'll buy you a brand new car. Pretty good promise. And my friend, he did it, and he got a brand new car. Went off to Ohio University, and he's a good man. And so when we don't get the act right we want, what do we start to do as fathers, as parents? We start trying to give people incentives. We try to incentivize. So God says, let me give an incentive. Let me make a nation. Here's their incentive. What was the incentive to Abraham? Everybody that blesses you, I'm going to bless. And everybody that curses you, I'm going to curse. That's a pretty good incentive if you're Abraham. Okay, I'll follow you. Where am I going? Don't worry about that. Okay. But you promise? And you're going to make my descendants as the sand of the sea? Yeah, pretty good promise, isn't it? That I'm always going to be here? He gives them that promise. But even in that promise, because we all have them, you're going to have some family members that are going to mess it up. We've been going through Genesis, and it didn't take us very long to get from Abraham to Abraham's great-grandchildren before we see some real triflingness, right? These are the tribes of Israel, the ones that were given the promises. Do we need to go back to Genesis 38 for recap? So God says, they get through. We're about to finish up Genesis, and they get through, and they're in Egypt land, and they're enslaved, but because of their wrongdoings and all these different things, God says, I got to make a law. I've tried to give you a promise. I've tried to just give you a conscience and hope that you would do right, but a repentant God, because he made man, because they just, even after they had a conscience, they just couldn't do right. I tried to give you guys some human government, tried to get you guys to gather together and say, hey, maybe this isn't right. Like, maybe enough people's conscience would say we should do it this way. That didn't work. You built a big tower and just acted however you wanted to act. So let me give you guys some laws. So Exodus 19:8. So Moses is the lawgiver, and he gives them law, and this is funny. Here's what the people say. And they answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. That ain't work. That's how God was dealing with them, right? The law didn't work. The law, they did so poor at the law that God opened up the earth and swallowed up a whole bunch of people that couldn't follow the law. God said, I'm going to get rid of all of them. And save for Moses' prayer and request, God, don't do that, or they're going to think that you only created this people for mischief. Come on, Lord. The Lord said, Moses, for your sake. If it was up to the Lord, he would have got rid of all of Israel. Moses prayed, and he said, for your sake, Moses, I'm going to leave him alone. Law didn't work. They tried. The whole Old Testament, not the whole, but the majority of the Old Testament is people trying to follow the law and failing. and failing and failing and failing. So during that period in the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to have to do something else. And it's called grace. And what I'm going to have to do, God always knew he was going to do this, but God's going, what I'm going to have to do is, they've killed the prophets, they've chopped them up, they've put them in prison. Remember Jeremiah? He's in prison because he's preaching the word of God. They're like, this isn't working, so I'm going to send my son. Remember Jesus tells that story that he sent all the servants and finally he sends his son and they beat his son and kill him too? Jesus is telling a parable about himself. He's like, I sent all the prophets, I sent Moses, and what did they do with Moses? As soon as Moses came, I went up to the hill and said, Moses is dead. All they did the entire time they were following Moses is murmur and bicker about Moses, even his own sister and brother. I can't believe Moses married that girl. We mad. That's all they did. So God's like, well, let me send something. Let me do something. This is a mystery. So number six, we get the dispensation of grace. This is the dispensation we currently live in classical dispensationalism. I'm only going to use this verse because majority view is that the church started the day of Pentecost. Again, I'd never argue about this, but Acts 2 and 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, Penta, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. We come to this place, and now we are having a combined church in this dispensation. Peter's going to preach, and people, above 3,000 people, are saved and baptized at the same place, and the modern church, if that's what you want to call it, has begun, okay? And because of that, we still live in that dispensation, and we read a whole bunch of verses about that from Paul today, about this current dispensation. That's the verses we read at the very beginning, that we live in the dispensation of grace. This is why I always say to you, talk about a chosen generation. If you want to talk about being chosen or elect, thank your lucky stars, more so the one who made the stars. Thank your God that you were born in this dispensation. You always hear me say it, and it's not a joke, it's reality. We wouldn't have done very well in law. We wouldn't have done very well in law. Like, you've heard me say it before, but I'm kind of just like a victim blamer. You know what I mean? Like, that's just kind of my natural personality. Like, if Alex came in and was like, you know, I can't believe it, but Cliff hit me in my eye. I'd be like, well, what did you do? What did you do that Cliff, that you made Cliff hit you in the eye? You know what I mean? Like, little kids come up to me like, such and such threw a rock at me. I'm like, were you throwing rocks first? Yes, exactly. You know, I'm kind of just like a victim blamer. It's not always a good thing. But, you know, that's what they were doing in the Old Testament and the law. It's like, I wouldn't have made it because I'd have been a victim blamer. I'm like, how many people did the Lord swallow up? Well, what were they doing? They deserved it. Scorpions were just biting everybody? Huh. That's what they get. There's no grace in that, right? And then imagine that. You'd be one of those people too. Like, everybody was murmuring at Moses because we couldn't get water? I would have been just like Moses. I would have hit that stupid rock too, right? Even Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because he couldn't follow the law. He's the lawgiver, and he couldn't follow it completely. Don't ever think that you would have been good enough to follow the law. You better be grateful that you're living in the dispensation of grace. Isn't that great? And then there's this kingdom dispensation. Now, sometimes I add an eighth one, but I'm just trying to be simple today. But kingdom, this would be the one that the covenant theologists would just completely cry over. We read it last week, but I'll read it again. Revelation 20 and verse 6, because we're going to take it literal. Tell me if this is hyper-literal or if this is just reading. This is a literal hermeneutic, but just tell me where the symbolism is. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I mean, I don't even know where you go from there. But what I do know is this. Even in the Bible, there was something called Gnosticism. Okay? This internal knowledge that people have and would try to say, well, the Bible is this, but internally, I believe this. Even before that, the Grecians and the great supposed philosophers, the Stoics, they say it's all about wisdom. What I believe has happened in academia and what I believe has happened with a lot of people is dispensationalism is for the dumb country hicks. We're just too dumb to recognize or to be able to understand covenant theology or Calvinism. We just don't understand it because we don't have enough intellect. But the opposite viewpoint is, no, we have plenty of intellect. You just don't have enough faith to believe the Bible to say what it says. And literal interpretation of the Bible is all I know and it's all I want to know. And like I've said before, if the Bible backs it up several times, you can build a thought process and a viewpoint off of that. But you struggle when you can't 100%. I can 100% accurately say, here's the will of God, and know what I'm talking about because Jesus says, here's the will of my Father, to do the will of my Father. And I'm 100% accurate if I can just read, all right? God's given us our Bible in English. Here's what I don't argue about. Next week I'm going to speak about Mother's Day, and so then it'll be revival, and then we're going to finish with hermeneutics. Not finish the series. We may have more to go, but the month. But here's what I want you to get really quickly before I'm finished. Some of you are going to be so shocked by this today. I'm not doing a series on why the King James Bible, because understand this, there's no King James version of the Bible in the Bible. There's no English language in the Bible, okay? I'm disputing. So when somebody says, why do you use the King James Bible? Your answer is, because I want to. Because it's my preference. I believe it's the English-speaking version, and I believe it's authorized and preserved, and that's what I choose to use, and that's what I believe, that it's the English-speaking version to us, okay, in this period of time. But I'm not arguing those things this morning. What I'm arguing is basic beliefs, and dispensationalism is the key, it's the real key to actual biblical soteriology, in my opinion. It is how to rightly divide the word to show people how people get saved in this current dispensation. How did people get saved in the Old Testament? Well, Adam and Eve are elect from the beginning of the earth. My understanding, my estimation is this. Adam and Eve, something had to die for them to be ultimately saved. But what did they have to do? They had to repent. Okay? Adam and Eve had no reason, they had no need to believe because Adam and Eve had no presuppositions. God just made them. So that's easy to believe when the actual God just makes you. So what made them different? Well, they had to repent. Cain and Abel, their mother and father know God on a personal basis. They're like, Daddy, what's that? And Adam's like, I named that a tiger. Like, what's that? I named that a spider. Like, that's so cool, Daddy. Imagine your dad named everything. You're like, that's awesome. That's how I know that they were more spiritual than us, because ain't no Shaquitas in the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? But as time goes on, people begin to get presuppositions. They begin to have prior knowledge of something, and that interferes with what we believe about this book or don't believe about this book. What I'm saying to you is when you strip all of that away and you just read this, true, grammatical, literal, the Bible will lead you to a place that you will understand. But the reason why we are dispensationalists is because that's the most reasonable biblical explanation of how people get saved, and that there's one way that people get saved, and it's always been this way. They didn't know it, but it's always been through faith. Amen. For by grace are you saved. The door was open to grace. Hey, listen, it's not that dispensation, but the people that didn't get on the ark were able to get on the ark. They chose not to. We find out later in the Bible that Noah's out preaching. Get on this. There's rain coming. But they had no faith in that. So they flood and they die. And they died and they should have died. But the eight people that got in, the Bible says, and God did shut them in. And God saved them. People have always been saved. There's only one way to be saved. Whether you call them Jesus, whether you call them Yahweh, whether you call them Jehovah, there's only been one way people have ever gotten saved. It's by grace through faith. Always been that way. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, grateful for another opportunity to come.